Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
It's got to be one of the pitfalls of taking sermons and putting them out there on the internet. Last week, I told you about these debt collection agencies that were calling us back in October, not looking for us, but someone who shares our last name. I told you they were calling several times a day, both of our cell phones for a couple of weeks. We finally thought we'd got them to stop calling. This was back in October. I tell you the story on Sunday. They must listen to my sermon podcast on the internet. I don't know, because after I mentioned them, it started up again this week. Two different collection agencies, believe it or not, calling our cell phones looking for this same particular person that I don't know. So if you are listening, I don't know her. I can't help you. All right, good. All right. On a related note, a number of us weren't able to be here last week, either because of sickness or because of the weather. I don't want you to miss out on our message from last week, however. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most important collections of Jesus' teaching, and last week we dealt with one of the most challenging sections of that sermon. So if you weren't here, please feel free to grab a copy of the CD in the foyer or go online and listen at our website, capenazarene.org. Yet another note before we get started this morning. If you've looked in your bulletin and you've been following along, you're probably already aware that we're skipping a chunk of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We finished up chapter 5 last week. This week we're jumping ahead to the section starting in chapter 6, starting in verse 19. So we're skipping over 18 verses at the beginning of chapter 6. A couple reasons for that. One, that section contains the Lord's Prayer. And if you remember, a couple years ago we did quite a good series on the Lord's Prayer, going line by line. Secondly, we're going to be dealing with that larger section, chapter 6, 1 through 18, on Ash Wednesday. That will be our Ash Wednesday text for the beginning of Lent. That will also conclude our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. So I hope you'll plan to join us. It's March 9th. Our Ash Wednesday service will be at 7 p.m. And one more note before we get started this morning on our sermon. One more note related to the season of Lent. Many of you participated in Advent Longings, back before Christmas time, our online collaborative daily devotional. Some of you got it by Facebook or by email. Others picked up print copies here at the church each week. We're going to join together again with several other churches and pastors for the season of Lent, and we'll be producing an online devotional this time called Lenten Journey. It'll be online at lentenjourney.org. We'll get you more information in the next couple of weeks. But you'll be able to subscribe at the website, get an email every morning. And of course, we'll have some print copies here for you as well as we journey together toward the cross and toward the empty tomb. As I've been working on developing the website and materials, it's been my prayer that this will help us to better know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. With all that said this morning, we want to turn our attention toward our gospel lesson. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be picking up in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Goodies. We've all got them, whatever you call them. Goodies, trinkets, treasures. You know, the things you don't like to get scratched or dinged. The things you never loan out to someone else because you don't want to lose them. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your clothes or your books. It might be collectible trinkets you display around your house. I'm not downing on all of these things this morning, just if you're too worried about that. We do sometimes squirrel these things away where they're safe, don't we? Where they won't get dinged or banged around or damaged in some way. Sometimes those things that are most special to us, we're even afraid of using ourselves lest they get damaged. Ever have a fine set of china that you just never even want to bring out and use because you want it to stay nice? You leave it in the china closet so it looks nice, right? Trinkets, goodies, treasures, all you have to do is turn on the news for a few minutes and you learn of the other sorts of trinkets and treasures, how heavily our culture is determined by economics. You turn on your TV, you can see the current market conditions displayed in a ticker across the bottom of the screen, giving you real-time updates. And both political parties know that in order to get your vote, they need to focus on one issue. It's the economy, right? We talked about the Sermon on the Mount in terms of being radically political. As we think about the kingdom of God engaging the kingdoms of this world and how as subjects of the kingdom we're called to nonviolent subversive resistance. If you missed that, that's the sermon from last week. Grab a CD when you go. The kingdom of God is not just a political reality. The kingdom of God is also an economic reality. The kingdom of God has its own economy, which is not the same as the economy of this world. So if last week's message was about kingdom politics, in short, we could say this week's message is about kingdom economics. The Sermon on the Mount is full of economic language. It begins with that series of blessings we call the Beatitudes, blessings which were for who? The least of these, the poor, the meek, the persecuted, the underdog, so to speak. Last week, we talked about that image of what it means to really give the shirt off your back. In that particular culture and concept, that image of giving the shirt off your back was really a call to get out from under the burden of debt so we could be free from economic bondage. In the Lord's Prayer, we're called to forgive who? Our debtors. And at the beginning of chapter 6, we're told to give to the needy without announcing it to the world around us. Oh yes, the Sermon on the Mount has plenty to say about how we handle money and wealth. But we have a tendency to sort of try to separate our lives, to separate the physical and material world from the spiritual world. We like to compartmentalize things a bit, identifying those things that have to do with our Christian and our spiritual life, and we kind of put them there. And we identify those things that have to do with caring for our bodies, our physical and our financial lives, and we consider that sort of a separate material realm. But Scripture really leaves no room for that sort of duplicitous living. If you read James, you'll find very quickly that James condemns the double-minded man. We're called instead to live fully integrated lives, fully committed to the kingdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In short, if we're really going to be a subject in this kingdom, this new reality, if we're going to be a subject in the kingdom of God, we have to allow those kingdom principles to permeate every area of our lives, every aspect of who we are, every nook and cranny and dark closet, even our trinkets and our treasures. So, where do you store your trinkets and treasures? I bet that you don't just leave them in a heap on the floor where they can get stepped on and broken. As a child, you might have done that. Most of us as children had to learn somewhere along the way that the things we valued the most, we couldn't just simply leave in a pile on the floor. That's where things get broken. We learn we have to take better care of our things or they get ruined. If we just leave our CDs and DVDs in a pile on the coffee table or the entertainment center or on top of the TV, they're bound to fall off and get all scratched up. And as an aside, let me just say, if you're the person who's renting stuff from Redbox and Netflix and scratching it up before you send it back, would you stop doing that? That's a real pet peeve of mine. There's nothing worse than renting a movie and you get it and you put it in the DVD player and it won't work because it's all scratched up. I mean, come on. What do these people do with these discs? I don't understand. Anyway, sorry, pet peeve. In those days, as Jesus was writing, they didn't have nice shelves and units and glass-covered china closets. They didn't have banks with safe deposit boxes. They didn't have homes with security systems hardwired to call the police department. No, they had homes made out of mud bricks. Mud bricks easily broken into. So they're really valuable things. You know what they did with them? They hit them in the floor. They dig a hole. They dig a hole in the floor, put the things in the hole, find a flat rock, and put it on top of them. And that was their safe. The heavier the rock, the harder it would be to get in there. But then the heavier the rock, the easier it is to figure out which rock you need to move.
Right.
Yeah, see. Or they might take some things if they didn't want to keep it in their home. They'd take them and put them in a cave. And yet, even in the cave or in the floor of their home, thieves could still break in and steal. The precious metals they wanted to keep safe, the worst thing you can do with them is put them in a hole in the ground where it's wet and dirty. Those are things that get rusty. And they didn't have nice cedar chests to store their clothes to keep the moths from coming in and eating them. So what does Jesus tell us? Jesus says, don't store up that kind of treasure. Subjects in the kingdom of God are not to be little chipmunks and squirrels busily hoarding away their winter supplies. Instead, subjects in the kingdom of God are to be fully invested in that kingdom. For those are the things that are eternal, not temporary. We're to be shaped by those priorities, not by the things of this world. And Jesus finishes that paragraph by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Martin Luther said it this way, to that which your heart clings is your God. What does your heart cling to? What does your heart desire most? What are the things that upset you most when something bad happens to it? Our American culture tends to lead us directly into this form of idolatry, where we place a higher value on things or money or possessions or leisure. Those become our idols, our God, the things to which our heart clings. Ironically enough, if you reach into your wallet and pull out a piece of currency, it is our currency, our American currency, which most loudly proclaims, in God we trust. And yet everything else about our nation proclaims pretty loudly that it's actually the American dollar in which we trust. And I'm afraid that the church, at least the church in North America, has allowed herself to be influenced by that part of our culture instead of the other way around. Instead of being the salt and light, the permeating influence, we're often tempted to live out some sort of hybridized existence, trying to be fully Christian and yet fully buy into the systems and benefits of being an American citizen. We're called not to try to live with one foot firmly planted in God's realm and one foot firmly planted in this realm, but we're called to fully be subjects in the kingdom of God. Jesus concludes this paragraph by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things in which we find our great worth, those are the things at which our heart will pull toward. Jesus moves on in the second section of this paragraph. He brings up the second verse. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. A very interesting image and metaphor, and probably a little confusing to us. Not quite sure what Jesus is saying about eyes full of light and eyes full of darkness. Well, it's possible that Jesus was referring to sort of a metaphor or a belief at that time that our eyes were actually the source of the light. That if you picture sort of sonar or radar, that our eyes actually sent the light out, they bounced off the object and came back to our eye, and that was how we saw. So people who were blind, in this particular belief that the ancients had, they didn't have light within them, and so that was why they couldn't see. And that's why they believed that the people who were blind must have done something wrong, that there was great darkness within them. Jesus pretty much wipes out that belief when he heals people with blindness and points out that they weren't blind because of their sin, but so God could display his power within them. Probably Jesus is referring to a different metaphor, a different image here. Jesus is using a Jewish figure of speech that talked about a good eye and an evil eye. Well, evil eye made it into our language. That's a figure of speech that we have today. But the idea was that a good eye was someone who was generous, and an evil eye was someone who was stingy. Perhaps a good example of this would be Ebenezer Scrooge. Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Here's someone who shows you a picture of both the evil eye at the beginning of the story, but through the course of the story is transformed and demonstrates for us a good eye, a generous eye, as he gives the fat Christmas goose away. Perhaps the ultimate picture of someone who is in bondage to his possessions, someone who is owned by his possessions instead of the other way around. When we recognize the powerful bondage that money and materialism can hold over us, we realize we need help to break the chains of that bondage. And so Jesus, in the second section here, as he talks about the good eye and the evil eye, I think perhaps Jesus is offering us a picture of the way out of bondage to materialism: generosity. That if we cultivate what goes along with the good eye, generosity, if having a good eye represents generosity, the person with the good eye is no longer a slave to their treasures because they give them away. They're able to put their treasures in the proper place as tools to be used for the purposes of the kingdom. This year, I've given myself a goal of reading the Bible through in a year, but a little different this time, reading it through in chronological order. Right now, I've been reading about the building of the Ark of the Covenant and the first tabernacle. The other night, I was struck by this line in Exodus 36. Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: no man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. In other words, the people had given so much of their silver and gold and other possessions, they had to be told to stop. They had to be restrained. I love that word. They had to be restrained from giving any more. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never been in a church that had that problem. I read the list of things the people were bringing and the things they were making, and I got to thinking, where did all of those things come from that they were bringing? These were former slaves in Egypt. How did they possibly have the resources to give so much to the building of the tabernacle that Moses had to tell them to stop? Do you remember? On the night of the Passover, the 10th plague, as they left Egypt, God had softened the hearts of the Egyptian people, so they gave the Israelites anything they asked for. You might look at it this way: the Egyptians were so happy to have the Israelites gone, so happy to have the plagues to be over, that they were paying the Israelites to get out of town. Exodus 12 tells us the people plundered the Egyptians, not by violence, but simply by asking. I think it must be those treasures then that become the source of the Israelites' wealth and their ability to give so generously. I suspect they could be so generous because they recognized this one important truth: it wasn't really their treasure to begin with. This is the key of all Christian financial stewardship: to recognize it's not really ours to begin with. When we begin to see all of our resources as God's resources, we recognize we're called to be a steward, a caretaker, a trustee for those resources. You want to know the best way to get out of bondage to stuff? Give the stuff away. Have a generous eye. Suddenly, instead of the stuff owning us, we're free to live into our calling as subjects in the kingdom of God. One more interesting thing about that Jewish figure of speech, that little idiom about the good eye: the word might also have been translated into English as a single eye, which means nothing to us, except if we think about a single eye, we might think of someone who had a single focus, a single direction. The idea being the person with the good eye has their eye fixed on one thing: God and his generous nature. We see the call to live lives of integrity, not double-minded in anything we do, but a single eye focused on being a subject in his kingdom. And then Jesus moves into this last paragraph of the section, and he tells us no one can serve two masters, for we can't love both of the masters at once. I love that Old Testament lesson this morning about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three individuals who refused to compromise to the kingdom of this world. If you don't remember the story, these three boys, along with Daniel and a whole host of other Jewish people, were strangers living in a strange land. They'd been taken captives, living as exiles in Babylon. They continued, these four young men at least, they continued to live as subjects to the true king. Even though they were exiled in Babylon, even though they were asked to compromise on many fronts, they were asked to worship wrongly. They were asked to eat in ways that they had not been told to eat. They were asked to change their habits of prayer to God. And the story of Daniel and his friends tells the story of their non-violent, subversive resistance. And it was through that sort of kingdom resistance that God brought about transformation, even in the lives of the rulers of Babylon. Well, in this particular lesson we heard this morning, the whole nation was given orders to bow down to a great statue, 90 feet high. When the trumpet sounded, when all the other instruments were played, the people were supposed to bow down and worship this image. Some scholars have suggested, I always thought the statue was a statue of the king. Anybody else always think that? Yeah, I always thought that. I don't know if I learned it in Sunday school. Apparently Beverly and I were the only ones who thought that. But that's, I always thought it was a statue of the king. It wasn't. The text doesn't tell us it was. The scholars think it probably was a statue of the Babylonian god Nabu, for whom Nebuchadnezzar was probably named. The king probably bore the name of this Babylonian god. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they hear the orders, but they refuse to bow down to the image of the false god. Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance, gracious as he is, and although he outlined the consequences, they refuse to obey. And in fact, they didn't even give Nebuchadnezzar the chance to have the music play again. They told him, it doesn't matter. We're not going to worship the idol. We trust God, whether he delivers us from the fiery furnace or not. We still trust him. We won't bow down. Kingdom economics, Christian financial stewardship, it is also a question of trust. Do we trust Wall Street or do we trust God? Do we put our faith in God or in the dollar bill that bears his name? As Luther says, to that which our heart clings is our God. We make a mistake. We make a mistake if we come to church and we give God money because we think that God needs our money. Let me say that again. We make a mistake if we think that God needs our money and that's why we give. That's not why we give. He doesn't need our money. We give because we need to give. That's how the chains of bondage are broken. That's how we affirm that we don't trust those things and that stuff, but that we trust God. We give because we need to make sure that that stuff doesn't have a stranglehold over us, because we need to remind ourselves that we trust in God alone and that we serve no other master. What does it mean to be a subject in the kingdom of God? Does it mean we go live as hermits in the desert, forsaking all the stuff and live like the Essenes? I don't think so. Because I think Jesus calls us to be salt and light and be engaged in our culture, and that involves all of the stuff. But I do think it means we have to stop and consider if the stuff has taken the place of God. If we're serving the things, or if we're using the things to serve the kingdom. As a subject in the kingdom, you and I, we're called to be stewards, caretakers, trustees, for the king himself, to live my life with my priorities in the proper order, and as we see, we'll see next week, to seek first God's kingdom, and then all the other things will be added to us as well. In our culture, it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we are rich. It's easy to be self-sufficient, and here in New England in particular, our work ethic tells us to be fiercely independent, that we can do it ourselves, that we can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. Our American culture tells us money is the solution to all of our problems. It's the cure for our medical ailments. It's the solution to depression or the pathway to freedom and success. It would be easy for us to buy into that American story. But I'm reminded of the people of Laodicea. Jesus had John write to them in Revelation 3. What did they say? They said, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But Jesus told them the truth. He said, no, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus counseled them to buy gold refined in the fire, a kingdom treasure that would last. So our scripture text leaves us with three questions this day, three questions I'll ask you in conclusion. Where are your treasures? Where are your treasures? How are your eyes? How are your eyes? Are they the eyes of a single-minded, focused person, generous eye? And the third question, are you trying to serve two masters? Are you trying to live with one foot planted on both sides of the fence? Jesus says you simply can't. Our closing hymn this morning invites us to consider those questions, to consider who is on the throne of our heart, to consider who it is that we live our life for. And I'd like to invite you to join me as we stand together, sing hymn number 496, Living for Jesus.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.